Our Old Testament reading today will come from Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. I'll give you a few seconds if you would like to turn there and follow along in the reading of our Old Testament passage. Hear now the word of your God. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds for the sermon today, let us use Trinity Psalter, page 456, and sing together, Be Thou My Vision. Let us stand and sing, Be Thou My Vision. Seated. Our New Testament reading today will be from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Hear now the word of your God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Lord, we are so grateful that we are able to be here in your house this day, worshiping you with your holy people. We ask now that as we attend to the preaching of God's word, that you will help us to give good attention to the preaching of your word, that we might hear with faith and practice in our daily lives. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of us who grew up in better days, we know of some great classical TV fare, such as the 1960s program Batman. Full disclosure, I'm not as old as my doctor, Dr. Dopp, so I had to actually watch this classical TV program via reruns on the afternoon. But still yet, I saw this very, very well-done program. Of the various tropes associated with this Shakespearean-esque production was the frequent use of pop-up words to give vivid description to the brutal fight scenes. Words like bop, or wham, or kapow. The show, true to its highbrow format, would often end the first episode on a cliffhanger, always reminding the audience to tune in to the same bat channel at the same bat time, lest you forget. The cliffhangers often involve the dynamic duo Batman and Robin in some sort of death trap with their lives hanging by a thread. Will the Riddler finally get them? Will Joker finally put them to an end? Will the dynamic duo survive? Will they get out of this alive? Well, as the next episode would show, they would. Yet there is one death trap that I don't think any of us are getting out of. Alive? I don't think. You can call me Mr. Pessimistic all you want, but I just don't think any of us are getting out of this life alive. That was my attempt at humor there. Thank you for the roaring round of laughter. That was my attempt at humor. So as to prepare us for a very sober topic, and let's proceed now to talk about this ever-present reality of death. Though our great enemy death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, we still stare this foe in the face. It's not only natural, but right and proper, especially for believers to hate death and desire its final end. We certainly, as people serving the God of life, ought not to seek death or tempt death by careless or reckless behavior. The preservation of our own lives is built into the fifth commandment. Still, save for that blessed generation at the return of Christ, all will encounter death. How, then, should we prepare for such an encounter? Allow me to provide you with three answers to that question. Because we face the reality, the grim reality of death, we must remain hopeful for the future. We must remain faithful to our God, and we must remain focused on the resurrection. First of all, because we face the reality of death, we must remain hopeful for the future. And we'll be focusing here on verses 20 through 22. But let me make a few introductory comments as we get back into this passage. And I think it's very important to note that what we've done in these passages is actually separated from the broader context of verses 8 through 22. In other words, if you're doing an outline on Hebrews chapter 11, you would actually include verses 8 through 22 as one whole section of material. So why'd you split it up for, preacher? Well, because I'm long-winded enough, and I thought, boy, I better split this up, or we're going to be going on for a couple of hours. So that's the reason I split it up, is because I thought it would be best homiletically. So in light of that, many of the same dynamics we spoke of last week are still in play for these verses. Namely, this section exemplifies the principle of living by faith during the patriarchal age, with especially Abraham, but including Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, serving as exemplars of steadfast faith. You might remember that from last week. Steadfast. We include that word because of the nature of their faith, as it typified the notion of evidence of things not seen. Remember, that's how our author began. He spoke of faith, partly one of the ways he described it, as evidence of things not seen. Steadfast faith serves in that very capacity. For though God had promised them certain blessings, the patriarchs, especially a land for their habitation, none of the promises, save one, were actually fulfilled in their lives. Yet they still believed God, as evident by their obedience, despite the non-realization of the promises in their lives. Indeed, our author summarizes his own point in verse 13. Let's read that again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So these men lived by faith in God, in God's faithfulness, that he would someday fulfill his promises to them. But notice what our author says in verse 13 that we didn't focus too much attention on that last week, but we will this week. They all died in faith. According to faith, they died. Note our author speaks of each of these folks dying prior to the fulfillment of the promises. And this notion of death becomes more prominent in verses 17 through 22 in different ways. Specifically, in verses 20 through 22, our author highlights how these people of faith remained hopeful for the future despite their impending death and non-participation in the promises given. I mean, this is what's taking place in verses 20 through 22. With the three men that he mentions of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these men did not, just like Abraham, they did not receive the land promise. They were still living, as our author describes them, as aliens and strangers. And yet they died in faith, holding on to the hope for the future. In the case of Isaac, verse 20, he demonstrates such hope by the blessing of his two sons regarding the future. Notice that regarding the future's in there. He's blessing them. He's dying. He's not participated in the promise. But what does he do? He still holds true to God. He still believes in God. He still has hope for the future, as demonstrated by passing on the blessing to his sons, or at least one son. The other son is also blessed regarding future things, but he's not an heir of the promise, which is kind of important. With Jacob, he blesses the sons of Joseph. Not only does he, I mean, this man has faith. Not only does he bless the sons of Joseph again regarding future things, but how does he die? He dies, at least how I think our author perhaps is trying to present it, he dies worshiping the Lord. Some of you who perhaps have some better knowledge of this text and so forth, you know there's a bit of controversy because the Old Testament passage from Genesis speaks of, at least the Hebrew Masoretic text, speaks of Joseph leaning on his bed in some capacity. Here it's a staff. The author of Hebrews is taking the Greek, underlying Greek text of Genesis, and he's quoting from it. Could be that he went with that text for one reason. To convey this notion that even as he's dying, Jacob's still a pilgrim, an alien and a stranger living in a foreign land. And yet he's blessing the sons of Joseph. And what about that Joseph? Now, that guy's a go-getter. I mean, he has been an amazing example of faith throughout his life. I don't know if you could throw me in a prison and me come out quite as well as he did. And even at the end of his life, he's still what? Living in faith. As demonstrated by one thing, he speaks about the future promise of Exodus, where God will bring his people out of Egypt to the promised land. And then he makes the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, he makes them promise to carry his bones to that place. What faith he has in God and the fulfillment of God's promise. And you know what? It just sounds to me that he had faith that he's going to be a part of that promise as well. Why else would you care where your bones are? So here we have these men dying in faith. And what does that look like? Hope for the future. Hope for the future. Now don't forget, I've made this comment before to you, that in the book of Hebrews, faith and hope are closely connected, near synonymous. A faith that truly believes God and the promises of God is a faith manifesting itself in hope. Now, we will speak more in a moment about what we are to believe about the future. For now, let us emphasize that for these men as well as for us, death could not and does not diminish their hope, our hope, for the future. Speaking more broadly from the scriptures, we learn elsewhere that not only has death been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has also been so subdued that it now actually serves God's holy purposes. No, I'm not to make friends with it. I'm not to like it. I'm to hate it and despise it. But neither am I to fear it like an unbeliever fears it. Actually, following Paul, Philippians chapter 1, I believe verse 27, I am to prefer death to life in this present age. Paul says, for me to what? Live is Christ, and what's the rest of the quote? To die is gain. Well, how in the world can death be a gain? Because we're believers. We have received and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And what does that mean? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that means the moment we cease to exist in this bodily form, the moment our body and spirit is separated, what happens? We go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is better than this present reality. It's not the best. I've saved the best for last. But that's the teaching of Scripture. Yet, a Christian's attitude toward death, it's not just a different fear than the unbeliever. But even as I face the prospect of my own death, I do so with a hope for the future. Let me exhort each of us today. To have such hope in the face of death takes a lifelong focus on God and His promises. At least a long period of focus on God and His promises. It likewise takes a loosening. Here's where it's going to be challenging. A loosening of our grip on this present life. Think of these men before us today. They had such faith in God and such desire for His promise that it defined their lives. I mean, this is his point over and over again, it seems, in these verses. How did they live in light of the promises of God? What were they promised? They were promised this land that they were now dwelling in. But how did they live in the promised land? They lived as foreigners, as aliens and strangers. Though divinely decreed to them, yet they did not possess the promise, but rather They lived in expectation of the fulfillment of the promise. Have we so believed God in His promise that they define our lives? We like to talk about something called pilgrim theology. And this is really what we're getting at. That in this intermediate stage between the first and second coming of Christ, we live as aliens and strangers. We like to talk about that. But do we hold to possessions, people, and station in this life? Did you catch that? Possessions, what I have, people, the folks in my life, and station. Station. Boy, that's very important to us. Do we hold so loosely to those things that we can lose them? Or are we really taking the idea of living as an alien and stranger, as a pilgrim, as an excuse or to excuse ourselves from a life defined by the future promises of God? No. This life is just temporary and unimportant, so it doesn't matter if I have and enjoy my stuff, regardless. That's a bad use of pilgrim theology. Because what it really is doing is excusing us from our duty. It's really a perversion of pilgrim theology so that we can hold on to the things of this life and hold on to it with everything inside of us sometimes. When we do, though, develop a rightful understanding and embrace of the future promises of God, we will have an unbending hope for the future, even when we face the reality of death. Because we face the reality of death, we must remain hopeful for the future. But secondly, because we face the reality of death, we must remain faithful to our God. Now let's go back up for today's sermon, first example, verses 17 through 19. We see our author again making reference to Abraham, but now he's making reference to an account, an episode in Abraham's life where God has called Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, Isaac. Now just think about this. A few verses ago, back in verses 11 and 12, we read of the miraculous conception of Isaac. Two old people. And I can say that now because I'm getting up there, almost as old as my daughter. No, I'm joking with you again. I can say that because I am getting a bit older. Two old people. One, the wife, barren all her life, miraculously conceives the promised heir. And that's important. That's why he's referred to as the only son. If you go read Genesis, you'll quickly realize he had other sons. He had already had a son, by the way, before the arrival of Isaac. So how is he the only son? Well, in this case, he's uniquely the son of promise. It's not going to be through that son or all these other sons that he'll have with somebody else after Sarah dies. It's not going to be through those individuals that the promise will be conveyed. It's through that one son, the son of promise, the only son, Isaac. That's important, I think, to recognize as we read this account, this summarization of what God has called Abraham to do is to take his son and to sacrifice him. He was Abraham's unique son as the future fulfillment of the promise. Despite what was at stake, even facing the grim reality of the death of his son, what does Abraham do? He obeyed. Even when facing the reality of death, he remained faithful to his God. And I do think we need to think about death in this much broader sense than just the cessation of physical life. Not just the death of his beloved child, but likewise death of the promise to which he has committed his life. This is the only son. God is calling upon him to sacrifice the heir of the promise. Here he had given up home and homeland, the familiar for the unfamiliar, to dwell as a foreigner in a foreign land divinely granted to him on the basis of the promise of God. A promise now, objectively speaking, I'll have to qualify this in a moment, a promise now at risk by God's own command. Let's not hold back on our understanding of death. Death is every bit as bad as we can imagine and worse. Death is a destroyer. It does not just end life, but its cold, merciless grip seizes even more. Once death visits a person, not only does it take that person, it leaves behind great and grave collateral damage. My father died 20 years ago this coming August. And my life, honestly, has never been the same. I suspect nearly everyone in this room has had such an experience. The life of my family has never been the same as an important member of my family is no longer present. One of the ways that this is shown or manifests itself is at the holidays. Again, I suspect everyone in this room, as we grow a little grayer, I won't comment. As we grow a little wrinklier, we start noticing around Thanksgiving tables more and more empty seats. And though we still celebrate and give thanks to God, we also grieve and know sorrow. So this is a grim, grim reality. Yet despite its devastating impact, we must remain faithful to our God. This is especially true for those who face death indirectly. I have much sympathy for those who suffer depression and distress due to dealing with death indirectly. And you know what I mean by indirectly. It's not our death, but the death of a loved one. Whereas it is perfectly right and good to grieve and mourn over the passing of a loved one, we cannot give in to the temptation to forsake our God. Despite such harrowing effects, whether we face death directly or indirectly, we must remain faithful to our God, and this for good reason. You see, there's a reason that we can stand up here and preach the way that we're preaching. And there's a reason that you and I can live faithfully to our God. And that's because of this third reason we have before us. Because we face the reality of death, we must remain focused on the resurrection. The resurrection is always the great equalizer. It is always the great equalizer. That's why Paul can exhort the Christians in Thessalonians, don't grieve like the rest of the world. Why? Because there's the resurrection. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, if there is no such resurrection, we're the most pitiful folk on the face of this earth. Paraphrasing. Now, as I was painting the grave picture Abraham faced at the sacrifice of Isaac, I noted that we needed to qualify that a bit. Now we do need to qualify it. Indeed, when God had commanded him, He provided no such qualification to this command, as in promising him to restore the life of Isaac. I read the account, at least the early part of the account, and I see God not saying at any place, no, you go do this, but this is what's going to happen at the end. No, no. God gave the command, and Abraham obeyed. He gave Abraham no assurance regarding Isaac or the realization of the future promise. He commanded the sacrifice and left it to Abraham to carry it out. So indeed, Abraham had no spoken assurance to rest his faith on, but he knew his God. He knew that his God was faithful and that he had promised him the continuation of this promise through Isaac. Hence, he faced this grim reality, fully believing in God, believing that if necessary to fulfill his promise, he could and would raise Isaac even from the dead. He did not believe that death would be the final word. He did not believe that the promise was ending, nor that his obedience had been in vain. He believed that God was faithful, had promised him a future blessing through Isaac, and believed that God could and would raise the dead if necessary in order to fulfill his promise, which our author says he, quote unquote, figuratively speaking, did. At least that's how our present translation takes the underlying Greek text. It's that word parabole. Yeah, it sounds like parable. That's where we get the English word parable. That's why it was kind of hard to say that Greek word, because we're so used to the English word parable. But that's the underlying parabole. We've met that word before, actually, in chapter 9, verse 8, in our letter of Hebrews, where we read that the ancient tabernacle served as a parabole. We understood it as something like a symbol or an illustration or a lesson for the people of God. And I think the word is functioning much like that here. And I think the idea may be something like the preservation of the life of Isaac taught Abraham something about God. That he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. You say, that sounds very familiar. Yes, you should capture that phrase. It should sound familiar to you because I'm almost quoting the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Here we have Jesus being confronted by the Sadducees, the great deniers of the resurrection. And there's an interchange between them and him about the prospect of the future resurrection. They deny it, and they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to prove from Scripture that there can be no such resurrection. And he gives one of the most, I think, complicated, commentators also agree with my assessment, complicated answers that you could imagine. But then at the end, he kind of gets more easier to understand in verse 26 of chapter 12. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You're wrong about the resurrection. You're wrong to deny the resurrection. God is an all-powerful God. He can do all things that he so desires. And he can take bodies, turn to dust, and reconstitute those bodies. Because he made us from dust in the first place. This is what we're looking to the future for. In a sense, this is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Resurrection. Resurrection. Not only did he affirm the resurrection, our Lord likewise was resurrected after being in the tomb for 3 days. And it is because he was resurrected that we are assured that in the future at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we too will be resurrected from the tomb. This is just basic Christianity. I mean, whether you look at our Nicene Creed, our Apostles' Creed, whether you look at any confession of the Reformed world, we believe there is the resurrection. And this is the great equalizer. In a sense, this is why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were right to look forward to the future in hope. This is why we can look forward to the future in hope. This is why, despite the grimness of death, I can exhort you in the strongest of measures to stay faithful to your God, even as you're facing that ancient foe. It is because our God, through Jesus Christ, has conquered death and will resurrect to eternal life all who have believed in him. I know those words in Corinthians are sometimes hard to accept, where Paul says, our light and momentary afflictions. How in the world, Paul? Especially you of all people. You've read his list of things he has went through. You know, the closest thing I get to wild beasts attacking me is when my dogs get a little unhappy about food time. But Paul has been through so many severe afflictions. How can he describe such as light and momentary? Because the resurrection is the great equalizer. That's the great equalizer. Just as Jesus lived again, so too am I going to live again. This is the best. I'm afraid over the years I've come to the conclusion that as time has gone by from the first century to the 20th century, 21st century, whatever century we're in right now, I have no idea. Something bad has taken place in the Christian church overall. In the first century, they're focusing on what? The resurrection. Read your New Testament. It's littered with teaching about the resurrection. Frankly, it's quite hard, other than the passages that I reference, to find much about that, what we call intermediate stage. But I'm afraid we have become so intermediate stage focused that we've lost what is the true blessed hope of the Christian. What is that true blessed hope? It's resurrection. Even as Paul's saying this stuff in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, most biblical scholars, and I'm sure you've read them, will note how, well, there's still this little thing with Paul, like, oh, this is, I'm still dreading this being away from my body thing. Because we weren't created to be disembodied spirits. Go read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's pretty clear. It's better. It's better than living in a fallen world with the aches, pains, and problems that we now face. It's better. But best is that glorious day when you're lying in that coffin, that body at least. But then all of a sudden you, as your body is reconstituted, as the Lord's voice echoes throughout this world, calling his people forth. And you come out of that tomb, not just resuscitated, no, transformed, glorified, resurrected, unto eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the great equalizer. in our lives. Our Lord, some sweet day, will call you forth to resurrection unto eternal life. Resurrection to life is as sure to you who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Resurrection to life is as sure to you as, well, it's as sure to you as well as death. You might die. I kind of secretly hope I don't. That's why I'm an all-millennialist. I keep hoping on, hanging on to that thing. Some of you post-mill guys, I don't know how you do it, but hey, I'm. But regardless, resurrection life is as sure to you as death now is. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercies that you have given us in Christ. We thank you for the continued blessing of knowing you, of loving you, of serving you. Now grant us hope, grant us strength to believe these things, that we might enjoy, find comfort, and find strength, even as we face the prospect of death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.